Question 25 from the Catechism, and this is part 2. We started looking at the question last week, and we'll finish it tonight. Question 25 from the Baptist Catechism is, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? The answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. Well, let's review, because we must, again, be very careful not to misunderstand the use of the word become. The first part of our answer, you'll notice, says that Christ, the Son of God, became man. And we know that that is using language drawn directly from John 1:14, which says, "And the Word became flesh." And the word become means to come to be. So when we are speaking of the word coming to be, you know that we must speak with great carefulness and precision, lest we fall off into one of any number of heresies that have come along that have given wrong answers to these questions about the person and work of Christ. What do we know about the word when we get to John 1:14? Well, by that point, we already know that the word, this is the Word who was in the beginning and who was with God and who was God and who made all things. And this Word who is life and this Word who is light is the same Word who came to be a man, or he became a man. So the coming to be of the Word, we must emphasize again tonight, does not mean any change in his divine nature, which scriptures so clearly and undeniably affirm. It does mean that the Son took upon himself a new nature. Many heresies have come along where they have fiddled with the deity of Christ or his humanity, trying to come up with an answer that is satisfying to their minds as to how we could have divine becoming human. Well, whatever we're going to say about that, it cannot be that the divine has changed, that the divine nature of the Word in any way can be increased, added to, diminished, mixed with any other thing. If that's the case, then it wasn't divine to begin with. Now, we have a very helpful summary. I put this in your notes from our Confession of Faith, Chapter 8, which is on Christ the Mediator, Paragraph 2. And I want you to notice both of these very carefully and precisely put together. His divine nature, and he becomes a man, right, without any loss of the divine. So the Son of Man, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things he hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof. So, the Son of God, being fully God, took upon himself a complete human nature. All of our, as the confession puts it, all of our essential properties include both material and immaterial parts. We are made of a body, that's our material part, and we have a soul, that is our immaterial part. So Christ took to himself a true human body and a true human soul, which also means that he, in doing that, he was also submitting himself to the common infirmities of body and soul. And infirmity is a word here meaning weakness or frailty, not because of sin. We know many weaknesses because of sin. But there are frailties, weaknesses, limitations that we know because of the fact that we're creatures, we're human beings. And so Christ submitted himself to all of that, in taking upon himself the complete human nature, all of the essential properties. All right? So, for example, let's think through this. This is a little bit of a review from last week. When he was born, the angelic message to the shepherds was, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There is the title of the divine Savior. But it goes on, "And this will be the sign to you. You will find" what? "You'll find a babe" or a baby. And what do we know about the baby? How will you find the baby? He will be wrapped in swaddling cloths. Well, why is he wrapped up? I thought I just read this, right? He is Christ the Lord. Why is he wrapped up? He would be cold and uncomfortable if his mother Mary had not wrapped him up, because he's a baby. He's a real baby. He's not a pretend baby. Well, he's not just wrapped up in swaddling cloths. What else is he doing? Why is he lying in a manger? He can't stand up. Now, this is the glory of our Savior's humiliation. This is Christ the Lord. This is the one who was in the beginning. In the beginning, he was God, and he was with God, and he is life, and he is light. And here he is, wrapped up as a baby, and he's laying down like all newborn babies. That's all they can do, is be wrapped up and lay down. All right, so he took upon himself all of the essential properties of being a human being, and that includes the infirmities thereof. So he comes into this world submitting himself not just to a human nature, but he comes into the world as a baby, and he has all of the common infirmities, though without sin, that a baby would have. He has to be wrapped up, and he has to be kept comfortable or warm from the cold air, and he's lying in a manger because it will be some time yet before he is able to walk as a toddler. Now, we're speaking of wonderful things because, you'll see where all of this goes and how wonderful this all is. Well, he became hungry, right? He became thirsty. These are things that he never experienced from all eternity past. He was never hungry and never thirsty. And he willingly and joyfully submitted himself to undergo these limitations and these weaknesses, to be hungry and to thirsty. And he was truly hungry when the devil tempted him with the sinful use of his divine powers to turn rocks into bread in the wilderness temptation. Right? If Jesus was just pretending to be a man and pretending to be hungry, then the whole wilderness thing is just theater. It's just pretend. And if it's theater, then Satan isn't bound and Christ isn't the second victorious Adam who did all that the first Adam failed to do when he was tempted. It's all just theater and pretend, and then there's no salvation if he's just pretending to be hungry. Matthew 8 describes a great tempest that arose on the sea, and the waves were so large they're coming across the boat, and he was doing what in the boat? Well, was he just pretending to be asleep to make a point? He was asleep, the text tells us. Well, why was he sleeping? He must have been very tired. You and I think we have rough days, but I don't think any day that we've ever had would compare to the exhaustion that he would have faced. Again, we're speaking of the Holy One, surrounded by all of this, people misunderstanding him, people calling him names, people plotting against him, and here he is perfectly dealing with all that. But he is exhausted at the end of the day. To sleep in a boat, and not a very big boat, in the middle of a storm where the waves are coming across the boat, he had to have been extremely tired. So he submits himself to the common infirmities. The scripture is also clear that Jesus submitted himself to the common frailties of the immaterial properties of being a human being. And we looked at this last week. There's a couple of places in Luke 2 that describe Jesus as growing in wisdom. He's growing in wisdom. Now, the growth of his mind, of his human soul would not have been inhibited by sin. That's the only experience that we have. Our growth is inhibited with many setbacks because of our blindness and our sins. But none of that would have been present. But nevertheless, the text affirms that Jesus had to grow materially and immaterially in all of the essential components of being a human. Our Savior submitted himself to this slow process of growing from a baby and becoming a man. All right, so we marvel at his humility. We marvel at his willingness for the Word, the second person of the Trinity, to take upon himself a nature without any change or diminishing or alteration of his divine nature, to take upon himself now a nature that can suffer like any other human being. Okay? Now we remember this. In the fall into sin, the entire human nature was conquered by corruption. We must hold on to that very carefully. It's not just the immaterial or the soulish parts of our property that were corrupted, but everything about us, body and soul, suffering under complete corruption as a result of the fall. So therefore, what must we have if we are to be saved? Well, we must have a mediator. We must have a priest who can bring our name into the holy place and stand there in our place before a holy God. But we must have a priest who is like us, not just in body, but in soul as well. Or we have no mediator, or we have no hope of our name being brought before God. Right? So we already are moved to a sense of thankfulness and gratitude. For if we did not have one who took upon himself willingly and joyfully all of the essential properties of being a human being, though without sin, we would have no priest and we would have no mediator. If Jesus, as some heresies have said, if Jesus just appeared to have a human body, if it just seemed like he was human, if he's just pretending all of this and he's pretending to have a human soul or human thinking functions, and if God accepted a sacrifice of a pretend human, then God is a liar. But we know God can't lie, and he's not a liar. So his acceptance of the Son's life of obedience, what does this confirm for us? He is fully God and fully man, our Savior. What does it mean that God accepts the Son's death of a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf? What does it mean here, his vindication of the Son and his resurrection? And what does it mean, his welcome of the Son to his right hand at the throne? Are these not all, among many other things, are they not at least an affirmation of the reality that the Son of God became a real man and his sacrifice was the real sacrifice of a human being? His suffering was real in body and his suffering was real in soul. When he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not pretend. It's not theater. This is true suffering under the wrath of God. If that's all pretend, then the wrath of God is not really satisfied. And we're all still in our sins. So, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And we say, oh, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness to do that for the sake of sinners. Right. So the question then that we're looking at tonight, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? The first part of our answer is he became fully human in body and soul. Now, for the rest of the answer, he took upon himself all of the essential properties of human nature by being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. Well, we'll finish this second part of the answer under two main points. Number one, Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can turn there, or I can just read to you from Luke chapter 1, and I think I will start at verse 30. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Well, let me back up to verse 26. Luke 1, 26. Now, in the sixth month, and that is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Well, let's take a step back and think about the significance of what we've just read. Clearly, there is an affirmation here, and as we would go on further in the narrative, it's clearly an affirmation that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me go ahead and read that further there. Verse 33, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" All right, so clearly we have an affirmation that Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now let's take a step back and let's look at the context, which will help us to appreciate this. In Luke 1, there is a contrast between two babies. There's a contrast between two conceptions. Luke sets it up beautifully and wonderfully. And both situations are impossible situations. They're both impossible. The first impossible baby situation has to do with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now, why is that an impossible baby situation? Well, Luke has given us the details. Zacharias and Elizabeth are old. They are advanced in years, he says. Plus, Elizabeth is barren. So when we read that far in the narrative, we don't expect Elizabeth to become pregnant, and I think we can say that Elizabeth and Zacharias were not expecting to have a baby because of what Luke describes about them. So Luke sets it up with Zacharias and Elizabeth. He sets it up with these details that convince us, well, it's just them, and that's the way it's going to be. By doing that, Luke helps us to grasp just how stunning it must have been for Zacharias to receive the first message from Gabriel saying, "Your prayers have been heard, and your wife is going to conceive and have a son, and you'll name him John." Okay, it's an impossible thing. It's an impossible situation. Old age plus infertility means that Gabriel's message is most amazing. We're hardly into the gospel, and we have a most amazing message. We have this supernatural intervention of God, which involves the enabling of the normal means of husband and wife. All right, so that's the first impossible situation resolved by the supernatural intervention of God, who will employ the ordinary means of husband and wife. Now, compare that to what Gabriel then says to Mary. All right? Mary, if she's going to have a baby, what is needed? Mary cannot remain as an unmarried virgin and become pregnant. You know why? Because that's impossible. So, again, at this point, we might, if we didn't know the rest of the story, okay, we might expect that the answer to the problem will be simply that this will happen after she gets married to Joseph. After all, didn't Luke specifically mention that Joseph is of the line of David? Okay, and that later on Jesus will inherit the throne of his David. So we might expect, without going any further, okay, well then Mary will get married, and she and Joseph will have a son, and the son will be of the line of David. That's a reasonable expectation, isn't it? Put yourself in Mary's shoes. All right, at that point, what must be going through her mind as she's trying to piece together how the son will come to be? All right? It's a reasonable expectation that she will conceive a child with Joseph and the child will share in the Davidic lineage. But there's a little clue that Gabriel has already given us that makes us wonder. Would make us scratch our heads a little bit at this point, because Mary has already been told that this son is not going to be known ultimately as the son of Joseph, will he? How will he be known ultimately? As the son of the highest. Well, how can this be? Because he's called the son of the highest, and yet David is also called his father. He will sit on the throne of his father David. So he is the son of the highest, but he's also a son of David. How can this be? How can this be all placed together? Mary's question is completely understandable when she says, how can this be? Right? Because she's working through the details in her mind, and the only stop that she can come to is, well, it's impossible. These things don't make sense. And so then Gabriel's answer is probably the most unexpected answer ever given, and it's the only time in history that this statement has ever been made. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So it's very unexpected, isn't it? Now, what Gabriel said to Zacharias was most unexpected. We weren't looking for that. Zacharias wasn't looking for that. It's amazing. But now that begins to pale greatly in comparison to how amazing the announcement is that Gabriel has given to Mary. But it begins to explain to us, doesn't it? It begins to help us understand the significance of what Gabriel said when he said, of this son, he will be great. So take a step back and begin to look at the context around the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Ponder and look at the context and appreciate how great he must be. John was great. John came into the world by supernatural intervention. But what must we say of Christ? If the forerunner has this kind of description of greatness of his coming into the world, what must we say? Do we have words that are adequate to express the greatness of not the forerunner, but the one that the forerunner will announce regarding his coming into the world? What word of greatness would match that? So however you may have previously thought about terms of greatness, your old definitions and all of your old anticipations are about to be blown away and are to be replaced with a greatness that you could have never imagined. I think that's how Luke is opening up his gospel. And the rest of the gospel then will be a development of the ministry and the work and the person of this one who is great. So Mary, she asks her question because all she understands is the ordinary means by which babies are conceived. And Gabriel reveals that her baby's conception is not to be by normal means. He will not come into the world by normal generation, but he will come by direct divine intervention, by the power of the highest, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, so our first application here is one that we're already working through here. It's the greatness of Christ. Luke here is just introducing to us the greatness of the only Savior of men and women. And all he's doing so far, is he's describing the conception of this one in the womb of the Virgin Mary. John the Baptist, he would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. How can any birth be greater than that? Well, Jesus was conceived of the Spirit. We do not expect elderly, barren women to become a mother or to become mothers. It has to be a work of God. Even more so, we cannot expect an unmarried virgin to become a mother. So for John, God will provide through the miraculous restoration of ordinary means. For Jesus, God will provide the miraculous bypassing entirely of ordinary means. So Luke moves us first to the great, and then he moves us to the greater. Right? So here is our Savior taking to himself a human nature through Mary, who was of the line of David, who was of the line of Abraham, who was of the line of Adam and Eve. Right? In fulfillment of all of the prophecies. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." See, if all of this is just theater poverty, then there are no riches for us. If he just pretended to become poor, then what can he give to us? All right? So, look at the context here in Luke 1. Step back a little bit and appreciate the greatness of our Savior that is being communicated to us in this supernatural bypassing of ordinary means, right, as he comes into this world. Now, number two, then, we must also affirm that Christ was born without sin. As we've already affirmed here from Luke 1, our Savior does not come into the world by ordinary generation. To him is not transmitted, he does not come into the world inheriting corruption. He comes into the world in a different way. All right, now, Christ being born without sin and Christ being without sin, what of the numerous passages could we go to? Well, I chose John 14. For a particular application we could bring to that. Let's look at John chapter 14. This is just one place that we could have gone to. But let's think about it and let our souls be nourished and encouraged and strengthened by this truth that our Savior was born and lived without sin. John 14, and let me start at verse 27. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Well, very kind words of our Savior, because Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to go to the garden, he's about to pray. All of these things are about to happen. He's about to be betrayed. And so very kind words to his disciples to not be troubled. But then he says things that will help them not to be troubled. Verse 28, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Well, what is about to come to pass that he mentions in verse 29? Well, his sufferings on the cross. Horrible things are about to come. They have been taught, they've been told, but they're not really grasping at this point what is about to happen and how horrible and hard and difficult all of this is about to be. But he's told them, let not your heart be troubled. And here he gives them a reason why they should not be troubled when he says at verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, the ESV puts it this way, where Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. He has nothing in me. He has nothing on me, we might say, or he has no claim on me. The devil is coming. The devil is making a final pass, if you will. He will unleash. He's coming. You might say he's coming in the form of Judas. The ruler of this world is coming. He's on his way. But what's true about the devil and Jesus? The devil has no claim on Jesus. All right? So we would ask, what kind of claim does the devil make on people in general? What does this mean? Well, he makes the claim of sinfulness and sins on people. Now, for you and me, what kind of claim is that? It's a true claim. We came into this world sinful, corrupted. We could say the devil had a claim on us. He had something on us. There was a rightful accusation that the devil could bring against us. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that the devil has the power of death. That is to say, he has this dominion or ruling which is described in terms of death and condemnation. And does the devil torment people with fear of death? Yes, he does. Hebrews 2:14 is telling us that. And how does the devil do that? How does he torment people with the fear of death? How does the devil wrap people all up in this fear of death? By latching onto our sinfulness. We have a reason to be very afraid of dying and facing the judgment that we know is true. And so the devil makes this claim on us and wraps us up in this fearful bondage. He has a claim on us. He has something on us and we can't deny it. He can accuse us of being sinful, and he's right. So the inhabitants of his kingdom are subject to bondage all of their lifetime through fear of death. The devil can make a claim. Okay, so now back to John 14:30. What does Jesus say? The devil is coming. As he's speaking here of the horrible and distressing moments before the cross, he will come and he will tempt. He will come and unleash all that he has at that point, Jesus is saying, but he has nothing on me as there is nothing sinful in me to latch on to. The devil will try, but he will fail, is what Jesus is essentially saying. He's coming. The ruler of this world is on his way, but he has no claim on me. Now, did the disciples carry that with them the way they should have in those moments? No, but they could have gone back. And we look at this with great assurance for our souls that there was no possibility at all of our Savior failing in those moments. Horrible. As we saw last week, Jesus himself describes his soul as being severely distressed as he begs for his disciples to come and pray for him and to pray with him. The devil will try, but he has no claim on me. All right? An affirmation of the sinlessness of our Savior. There is no corruption, and therefore there are no actual transgressions that could come from a corruption that does not exist in his soul. The devil will try, but he will not fail. So let us behold our Savior as he dies upon the cross. Let us behold our Savior in his life of perfect obedience and rejoice with perfect confidence that we are observing the living out of a perfect righteousness. We are observing the death of a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. Matthew Henry says, now Christ, having done no evil, Satan had no legal power against him. And therefore, though he prevailed to crucify him, he could not prevail to terrify him. Though he hurried him to death, yet not to despair. When Satan comes to disquiet us, he has something in us to perplex us with. For we have all sinned. But when he would disturb Christ, he found no occasion against him. There was no corruption in Christ to give advantage to the prince of this world in his temptations. He could not crush his undertaking by drawing him to sin because there was nothing sinful in him, nothing irregular for his temptations to fasten upon, no tinder for him to strike fire into. That's a great way of putting it. You ever look in the mirror and you see nothing but tinder? Nothing but tinder for the devil to put a strike to. But not such with our Savior. Such was the spotless purity of his nature that he was above the possibility of sinning. The more Satan's interest in us is crushed and decays, the more comfortably we may expect sufferings and death. Now, I put that in there. I thought that was a very helpful last line in light of the passing of one of our own brothers from our own congregation at the end of last week. Now, we will face sufferings, and we will face the final perishing of our body. But we have a Savior who himself conquered death. We face the perishing of our body, but we are freed from the fear of death. We face the perishing of the body, but it's no longer this tool in the hand of the devil to hold us in fear and to hold us in bondage. Why? Well, because it's broken. The power of death is broken. As we behold our Savior here, who himself, as he is approaching his own death as a sacrifice for us, as a payment for the wrath that we deserve, he faces it with full confidence because there's nothing in him that the devil can latch onto. Therefore, by his work, and the benefit of that applied to us by the Holy Spirit, there's nothing anymore that the devil can latch onto us with. Right? He still comes and he will still roar like a lion with all of his accusations, but now he's like a dog on a short chain. Well, there's two more applications. These are the verses that are mentioned by the Catechism, and these are also very helpful. Let's look at them very quickly and we'll be concluded here. Hebrews chapter 4. Both of these are very helpful places for a meditation upon the great benefits to his people because the Savior was sinless. Hebrews 4 and 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Stop right there. This is a great description of his superior priesthood. A Levitical priest, when he made his offering, would pass through what? He would pass through curtains. He would pass through curtains of fabric. But our high priest is the great high priest. He does not pass through fabric curtains. He was not of the Levitical tribe. It would have been illegal under the old covenant system for him to go into the temple in that way. But that's good news for us, that he was not a Levitical priest. That's fantastic news for us who have put our trust in him, that he did not pass through curtains of fabric. Instead, he has passed through the heavens. So superior is the offering of his sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice that any earthly temple could contain. The earthly temple, for all of its glory, could not contain this sacrifice. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? He was frail like a human, though without sin. He submitted himself willingly and joyfully to the frailties of being a human being. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it means. These difficulties and these trials and these burdens, not even counting the influence of sin, just being a human being in a fallen world. He understands. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So there's the affirmation of his sinlessness. And here's an application to us, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How sure can you be when you pray? How sure can you be that you can make an approach to the throne of grace and not be struck down like Nadab and Abihu for some kind of irreverent approach? Because of the sinlessness of our Savior, who has gone before us, and He's fastened our hope to the very throne itself. That's Hebrews 4. And then finally, Hebrews 7, another very helpful place for your meditation upon the sinlessness of Christ and the strengthening of your soul. Hebrews 7, let me back up to verse 23. Hebrews 7 and verse 23. Also, there were many priests. There were lots of Levitical priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. There was a long line of Levitical priests, and at the front of the line, they would serve and they would get old and die, and then the ones in the back of the line would move forward in a long line continuously of Levitical priests. They couldn't continue forever because they died like every other man. Verse 24, but he, that is our great high priest, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Where's the boundary of his intercession? Where was the boundary of the intercession that a Levitical priest could make? Well, the boundary was with his own life or until his retirement or, you know, whichever came first. And when he died or when he had to retire because of old age, then his intercession stopped. And another priest had to take his place and take up the intercession. But what if we had a priest who always lives? What if we have such a great high priest, there's no line of priests behind him to take his place when he fails? When he perishes. What if we have a great high priest who lives forever? What would we say of the intercession that he is able to make? Well, it never ends. It never ends. This is fantastic stuff to meditate upon. Right? He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. There's the affirmation of the sinlessness of our Savior. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now, that word perfect means the Son achieved His goal. He brought it all to pass, and its effectiveness, well, it never ends. So, make your approach to the throne of grace, knowing that the great high priest has gone before you to make the way safe, and there is nothing that will make that way unsafe for any who have rested their soul into the hands of this high priest. He will never die, never grow old, never grow tired. His intercession will never perish. It will last as long as he lasts. And at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, remember, the heavens, they'll grow old. They're like curtains. They'll grow old and God will fold them up one day and put them away for something else. But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, will last forever. So here is our high priest, sinless, undefiled, holy, who always lives to make intercession for His people. Okay, so there is our question 25 for tonight. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin.